honored to have you. This is our part two in our series of where we're looking at the greatest speech ever given by the greatest teacher who ever lived. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gave it to his disciples and his followers overlooking the Sea of Galilee. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And throughout this series, I'll be using the Message translation of the Bible. And maybe that's new to you. That's more of a paraphrase. I know last week we completely sold out in the bookstore, and I think they restocked, and hopefully they have some available for you, and I want to encourage you to stop by maybe and pick that up if you want to look at that translation. They also have some new international version and Message translation side-by-side parallel. Last week we talked about the first four Beatitudes, and they basically deal about our relationship with God. And today we're going to look at the second four Beatitudes, which talk about our relationship with each other. It gives us instruction on how we should interact with each other. We're talking about commitment. If we are going to be committed, we must be more concerned about caring instead of being complacent. Verse 7 in the Message translation says, "You're blessed when you care, for at the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for." Now notice that careful is spelled a little different. The one L means you're free of risk. But the careful here means, with two L's, you're full of care. At the moment that you're full of care, you really find yourselves being cared for. The NIV says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." I think one of the ways that we as the Church of Jesus Christ can influence the world today is by showing compassion and mercy for hurting people. Many unbelievers reject our message as irrelevant because we are not involved in helping others. In fact, I think this idea of helping others and extending mercy should be secondhand for us. Because of all people, we have received more forgiveness and mercy than anyone through Jesus Christ. I want to begin the message today by illustrating this point as best I can. It's a story of one of our members, Laura Moeller, who basically started a ministry here at CCV as a volunteer, full of care for other people. And at her time of need, she was able to receive care from others. Would you listen to her story?
Laura Moeller is someone who cares for the needs of others. While serving in the children's ministry here at CCV, she saw a ministry opportunity to care for a specific group of children.
I've been serving at CCV for approximately 7 years, and I started the CLIC program, which is Christlikeness in Challenged Kids. Around that same time, we had an autistic boy that came to CCV who couldn't fit into a classroom, so I started something outside the classroom, but yet still, you know, partaking in the Sunday school services. And from that one child 6 years ago, we've grown to about 50 kids. And I run three different services over the weekend with about 50 special needs children, ranging from cerebral palsy to autism.
Little did Laura know that God would be a blessing to her family in the same way that she had been a blessing to others. In 2006, Laura noticed a discoloration on her son's chest.
I noticed a mark on his chest that didn't look good, and I kind of had that mother's instinct that I better call a doctor. So I called and got him an appointment. It was about December 15th, of 2006. And when we went into the doctor's office, he pulled a shirt aside, and as soon as the doctor saw it, he walked back out the door and went and got four other people and came back in. And as soon as he showed all of the doctors, they all kind of shook their head and then examined him, and one doctor started telling me that she thought he had malignant melanoma, and it's very rare in children. It was, I think the numbers are about 1 in 1 million, and that they were going to go ahead and remove that, and they would contact us in a couple days and let us know what the pathology report showed.
And then they called back and they said it was a type of skin cancer, and it's the worst one, so it kind of freaked me out a little bit.
So at that point, you know, we came home, didn't really even know what melanoma was, and started trying to research it and realized that we couldn't find anything because it wasn't something very common in children.
And I was also the second youngest to get skin cancer in Arizona.
We learned a lot about skin cancer and melanoma in general, and just how scary melanoma was. And I mean, all skin cancer is scary, but this is really scary stuff.
They really highly recommended that we had what they called a sentinel node removal, Because they had removed such a large chunk of skin, when they injected the dye where they find which lymph node to remove, it traveled to about 6 different areas. So he had, I think it was 5 sentinel lymph node removals.
Through this ordeal, the caregiver became the care receiver.
At that time, we had a ton of support from the church, and Dennis Bloodworth and Luke came over, and they were with Austin during the surgery.
When I got surgeries and I went to the hospital and stuff, what really helped was like my pastors and going to SEALs and like reading the Bible a lot after that.
He felt the support from, you know, people, pastors that he had grown up with. They were all there that day.
Everything's good now. The lymph nodes came back clean and the biopsy came clean.
Since then, Austin has been cancer-free. Laura still serves in the CLIC program and is continually learning how caring for others gives God the opportunity to care for us.
Laura's an example of choosing caring over complacency. Yet many people in our culture prefer complacency over caring, and that's known psychologically as the bystander effect. It's interesting that research has shown that people who are alone will typically intervene if another person is in need of help. Meaning, if you would go to the store or the mall this afternoon and you'd see somebody grab a purse or somebody in need, if you were by yourself and nobody was helping, chances are you would respond. That's called bystander intervention. And yet, surprisingly, research also showed that if there were a lot of people around, it seems that no one would tend to step up and help. That phenomena has been called the Genovese effect, taken after the name of a lady, Kitty Genovese, way back in 1964, that was stabbed to death by a serial rapist and murderer in New York City. The murder took place over a period of 30 minutes, and dozens of witnesses and bystanders failed to help her. 1972, Dr. Wolfgang Friedman, professor of law of Columbia University, was murdered in broad daylight on the sidewalk, and no one helped. 1995, Deletha Ward was killed in Detroit, and bystanders did nothing to stop her attackers. How in the world do you counter bystander apathy? Well, what they say is that if you're in a situation where you see something take place and somebody's in need and there's a lot of people standing around, don't holler, call 911. What you have to do is look specifically at someone and say, would you call 911? Would you do this? Would you do that? And what they have found is that people will respond when you give them specific instructions. I was thinking about that, and it occurred to me, how do you counter bystander apathy in the church? Because you see, I'm guilty. A lot of times I preach and I say, what? Would all of you get involved in neighborhood ministry? Would all of you bring your friends to church next week? And because it is general, if we're not careful, all of us sit there and assume somebody else is going to do it. But what if I would say, would you bake a cake and take it to your neighbor? You know, would you get a group of guys together and play volleyball in the church league? Would you go knock on 20 of your neighbor's doors? And when you take specific situations for specific people, they tend to respond more. You see, as Christians, we don't have the luxury of complacency, of bystander apathy. Jesus says, when I change your heart, caring for others is no longer an option. You have no option but to act. And so if we're going to be committed, caring must take priority over complacency. Secondly, character must take priority over compromise. Verse 8 in the Message translation says, you're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and your heart put right, because then you can see God in the outside world. The NIV says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Character versus compromise. What's another word for character? Another word for character is integrity. And integrity simply means that you integrate your inside and your outside according to God. Now, the world doesn't think that way. The world says today that as long as you're successful in the public eye, you can do whatever you want behind closed doors. And I want to tell you, if you're a Christian, that does not apply to you. If we're Christians, we must be integrated, and what we do in public must be consistent with what we are doing in private. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 3. 37. Again, I'm going to read these out of the Message translation. Jesus talks about this whole idea of integrity being the same on the outside as we are on the inside. And in verse 37, when he had finished the talk, a Pharisee asked him to dinner. And so he entered the house and sat right down at the table. The Pharisee was shocked and somewhat offended when he saw that Jesus didn't wash up before the meal. But the master said to him, I know you Pharisees burnish or you polish the surface of your cups and plates so they sparkle in the sun. But I also know your insides are maggoty with greed and secret evil. Stupid Pharisees, didn't the one who made the outside also make the inside? So what's the solution? Turn both your pockets and your hearts inside out and give generously to the poor, and then your lives will be clean, not just your dishes and your hands. He said, you're so concerned about the image that you make on the outside that your inside attitude and your heart is totally corrupt. You're inconsistent. Man went up to a woman one day and said, ma'am, would you sleep with me for $1 million? She thought about it and said, you know what, I could use the money. Yeah, I'll do that. And he waited a little bit and he said, would you sleep with me for $100? And she said, what kind of a woman do you think I am? He said, we've already established that. Now we're just haggling over the price. What's your price? What would you compromise your values? What would you sell out for in your marriage? What is the price of you to ruin your business or to ruin your reputation or to ruin your name? My friends, we live in a culture today where people try to separate their inside from their outside, their private lives from their public lives. And so we have athletes that cheat to break rules or party on the side. We have politicians that practice immorality while they're in office. We have employees that steal from their employers and no one thinks they're going to get caught. Oh, I remember years ago, a long time ago, my parents would say to me when I was young, be careful, buddy, because what you do, somebody is always watching and you'll get caught. In that small town I grew up in, I thought, nah, a lot of them won't find out. You know what? Today, trust me, you're going to get caught. Cell phone cameras, emails that you write that somebody pulls out 20 years later and uses it against you, cameras on 101 freeway, cameras on 83rd Avenue, YouTube, trust me, you're going to get caught. If you don't believe me, just talk to Governor Spitzer of New York State. If you don't believe me, just talk to Matt Leinart. This week, Tuesday's paper is an incredible article. Somebody said to me last week, Pastor Don, do you read the paper and then put your sermon together? And I said, no, I'll put my sermon together and pray God and give me something relevant that happens in Phoenix. And he usually does. Tuesday, here's a big article, front page. Hey, Matt, it's time to grow up. For all the criticism he's about to endure, Matt Leinart is a lucky guy. Take that young girl apparently guzzling beer from a funnel device, a beer bong held by Leinart in a party picture posted on thedirty.com. What if she never made it home that night? What if she plowed through a red light after leaving the bash at Leinart's house, taking out a family in the process? Imagine the repercussions. Now that picture of Leinart and four young girls cuddling in a hot tub. What if one of them woke up and decided to accuse Leinart of improper conduct? What if the headlines then? It goes on and talks about that. It goes over on the back. It continues. And toward the end of the article, it says this. Leinart is a good kid, nowhere near some of the scum that has inhabited the NFL. If you were here last week, the writer should have heard my message. That's called situational ethics. What they're trying to say is, he's not bad scum, he's good scum. You see? He's a good kid, he's just not as bad as some of those other people. And that's the danger that we all deal with. I'm not that bad. And so it goes on to say, but this latest episode has to make his weary coaches wonder when the party boy snapshots are going to end. After all, a quarterback is ultimately defined by his judgment. Listen carefully. And nobody in red had to wonder what Kurt Warner was doing Saturday night. Isn't that interesting? Here's a secular, non-Christian paper that Kurt Warner, who is a devout, avid, right up front Christ follower, apparently it's his life has impressed the secular reporter so much that they would say, that guy is integrated, his life is consistent, whether he is in public or whether he is in private. And it's sad today that Many churches have installed security cameras in their churches. You know why? To curb employee theft. People who call themselves Christ followers and give their lives to Jesus Christ are stealing from their own church. Make sure that what you're doing today is what you can live with tomorrow. Make sure what you're doing today is what you can live with tomorrow. That's the advice we want to give to our kids, but I'm saying it's the same advice for parents and grandparents, because we are called to be role models for the next generation, so make sure that what you're doing today you can live with tomorrow. You say, oh, but Pastor Don, I'm doing some things that nobody knows what I'm doing. Trust me, God knows, and it'll come back to bite you. If we're committed, we must be caring instead of complacent. We must have character over compromise. Thirdly, we must be more concerned about cooperation than competing. This third one doesn't apply to me. Let's move on to the fourth one. Verse 9. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete and fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. The NIV says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6. And Proverbs chapter 6 talks about some things that God hates that causes people to compete and fight instead of cooperate. He says in Proverbs 6 verse 16, here are six things God hates and one more that he loathes with a passion. Eyes that are arrogant, a tongue that lies, hands that murder the innocent, a heart that hatches evil plots, feet that race down a wicked track, a mouth that lies under oath, and a troublemaker in the family. Some of you are saying, oh yeah, baby, that's it. It's in my family. That troublemaker causes problems. You know what? God dislikes a troublemaker in his family because it destroys the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, is peacemaking avoiding conflict or working through conflict? Seems to me that a lot of people tend to think of peacemaking as avoiding conflict, but the longer I live, I'm convinced in relationships, it is working through conflict that helps us arrive at peace. In fact, all great relationships that last over time, that go the distance and finish strong, require productive conflict in order to grow. It's true in your life, it's true in your marriage, it's true in the church, it's true in business. Now, let's begin with marriage. If you ever talk to somebody and you say, do you guys fight? Do you get along? And oh no, Pastor, we've never had a fight in our marriage. I mean, now if you would have asked me that when I was first married, I would have told you, that's me. My wife and I never had fights. You know why? She wouldn't fight back. She was raised in a family where you avoided conflict. I was raised in a family where we prayed for conflict. And so I would pretty much say, hey, this is what we're going to do. And if she disagreed, she would just back off. It is interesting over the years that we've been married, though, how she's changed. And what has happened over the years, when I would say something and she didn't agree with, she would say, I'm not sure I agree with that. Or I would say something and she'd say, I'm not sure you said that right. I'm not sure your attitude was correct. Or we would talk and we would disagree. And I can actually tell you that I believe this ability of working through conflict is healthy so that we actually have a closer marriage than we thought we had when we avoided conflict. What about in church? Unhealthy churches avoid conflict or they don't know how to deal with conflict. Maybe you've been a part of one of those. I grew up in a church that was incredibly unhealthy. We avoided conflict, and when they did, they didn't deal with it correctly, and I was involved in church that turned preachers over every 2 years, all kinds of church splits. This week, Christ Church is 26 years old. We have had many conflicts over the years, but we've tried to work through them so that our church could grow together and we would reach the lost and never get off target. Now, I cherish the relationship that I have with the elders at Christ Church. The two words we use a lot are team and trust. And a lot of people say, well, you're a strong leader. I bet your elders are wimps. And I want to say to them, you ought to be in our elders' meetings. Yeah, I share the vision that I believe God wants for the church, but I have elders that have said to me, I'm not sure that's the best way to go. We need to pray about that a little longer. Are you sure this is what? And we talk it, and we state our own opinion, and I believe we've learned to deal with conflict head on, and as you do that, that what? It brings you literally closer together. What about business? You know, I think businesses do a lot better job dealing with conflict than churches and families do. Because the business tends to say, here's your job description, here's your job responsibilities, here's the goals, and if you don't do it, here's the consequence. There's a great book I'd recommend you to read if you're a business person and you're having trouble with conflict in your business. It's Patrick Lencioni's book entitled The Five Dysfunctions of a Team. All of our leadership team has read that, and we've used it downline with the rest of our staff. He says that the fear of conflict often keeps businesses from going the next level. And he says the first key then, if you want to have a great company, is you must acknowledge that conflict is positive. Meaning, you don't avoid it or run from it. You say, this is healthy, let's work through it. I want to ask you, as you're trying to be more committed follower of Jesus Christ, do you find yourself avoiding conflict, or do you find yourself trying to work through conflict? Number four, fourth beatitude says, cause is more important than the consequence. Well, this is a tough one for us. Let's say it out loud together. Cause is more important than consequence. One more. Cause is more important than consequence. Verse 10 says, you're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. Man, we might as well throw that out as American Christians. We can't relate to that. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. The New International Version says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now I want to go back to the Message translation again. And I want to read verse 10 and go on to verse 11 and 12. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution, because the persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is the truth is too close for comfort and they're uncomfortable. Can you relate to that? See, I like this translation. You know why? When I think about that, have you ever had friends or family members or coworkers and you began to question their lifestyle and you said, wait a minute, I'm not sure what you're doing honors God. And you know what? They badmouth you. Why? Because you are making them very uncomfortable. It's too close. He says, you can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer. For though they don't like it, the Lord says, I do. And all heaven applauds and know that you're in good company, because my prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. I think this beatitude is very difficult for us to relate to, because most of us have never been persecuted for our faith. The attitude of most Christians today is, blessed are those who never get too serious about their faith, for they will not upset anyone. Every Tuesday afternoon, all the campus pastors from our different satellites in Prescott and Scottsdale and Goodyear meet together with Dennis and often Paul, and we meet together and we work on our sermons together, so that no matter what campus you go to, the outline's the same. Almost 80% of it is exactly the same. Then each pastor personalized it however he wants. But we were talking about this, and Paul, my son, said, you know what? He said, I've got four young kids, and when I think about this, most young couples that I think of today, I hear them all the time talk about wanting safety and protection for their kids. That is the number one thing almost of young families today. Protect our kids. We want our kids to be safe. Now, I want you to think about the prayers of most Christians in the marketplace. What do we pray for at work? Lord, bless me. Help nobody to pick on me. Help me to have security in the marketplace. When I travel around the world to visit our missionaries, many of them in countries where there is not democracy, and they're going through incredibly difficult times for sharing their faith, and you meet with them, and when you get ready to leave, and you say, you know what, how can I pray for you? Can I pray for peace for your country? And you know what they will invariably say? Pastor Don, don't pray for peace. Pray for more persecution, because that's the only way the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to grow. I want to ask you, when's the last time as a Christian you prayed for more persecution for your faith? Maybe that's one reason I believe the church in America today is pretty wimpy and pretty anemic. We are so afraid to be persecuted. You see, I believe God is not looking so much for Christians who are willing to die for Him as He is looking for Christians who are willing to live for Him. Oh, you're right. Standing up for Jesus and the truth today, it'll get you in a lot of trouble. You won't lose your life, but you might lose your job or lose your friends. And so we're talking about what's more important to you, the cause of Jesus Christ or the consequence you're going to receive. You'll never find happiness until the cause of Christ becomes more important than your own cause. Now, this doesn't apply to people that are not Christians, but if you're a Christian and you say you are sold out to Jesus Christ, I think you'll ultimately never have peace of mind until the cause of Jesus Christ is more important than your own cause. Now, I want to take a deep breath here and pause and talk to people my generation that are here. You're empty nesters. You got more time, more money, more skills than any other time in your life. And you know what I think is so tragic for many people my age group? We are more concerned about rest, retirement, and relaxation than we are using everything we've got for the cause of Jesus Christ. And I want to challenge you. Kids are gone. Downsize, use your resources and your time and your energy and effort to go full force into the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to understand that more, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Friends, when life gets really difficult, don't jump to the conclusion that God isn't on the job. Anybody relate to that? I can. I mean, when things are going great, I'm okay, but then when things get difficult, I go, God, I'm a pastor. What's the deal? I'm trying to sell out for you. And he's going, chill out. I'm still on the job. Instead, be glad that you're in the very thick of what Christ experienced. This is a spiritual refining process. We don't like to hear that. Why do I have to go through difficult times in order for you, God, to mature me anyway? Because that's the only way we grow. He says glory is just around the corner. If you're abused because of Christ, count yourselves fortunate. If the Spirit of God and His glory in you, it is the Spirit of God and His glory in you that brought you to the notice of others. If they're on you because you broke the law or disturbed the peace, that's a different matter. In other words, he said, if you're complaining because you got caught for speeding on 101 by a camera, it's your own fault. You're going too fast. But, he says, if it's because you're a Christian, don't give it a second thought. Be proud of the designated status reflected in that name. It's judgment time for Christians. We're first in line. If it starts with us, think what's going to happen, what's going to be like for those who refuse God's message. If good people barely make it, what's in store for the bad? So, if you find life difficult because you're doing what God said, take it in stride. Wilson 4:2 paraphrase, quit whining. Take it in stride, trust Him. He knows what He's doing, and He'll keep on doing it. You know what? I believe if there is no persecution directed at you as a Christian today, maybe you ought to re-examine what you're doing and how you're living. Persecution comes as a result of living radically for Jesus Christ and not worrying about, am I going to lose my job or lose my friends? Church, are you willing to stand up for the cause of Jesus Christ regardless of what people do to you? According to Jewish tradition, Isaiah the prophet was sawed in two. Jeremiah was stoned by his own people. Daniel was thrown into a den of lions. John the Baptist was beheaded, and Jesus was crucified. Do we want the cause of Jesus to grow in this city? Do we want it to impact this culture? Then we've got to quit praying all the time for safety and persecution, and we've got to start safety and protection, and we've got to start praying for persecution. There's a book entitled Jesus Freaks, and it's a book full of stories and testimonies from Christians who have been martyred for their faith. I want to share three or four from that book that's true. Northern Nigeria. Muslims in Kaduna, Nigeria, went on a rampage against Christians. Two pastors and their families were killed along with 300 laymen. The fanatic severed Pastor Shelcom's right hand. When his hand fell to the ground, he raised his other hand and sang, He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. China. Two Chinese Christians were led to torture and death. One quoted Jesus' words, "It is finished," in a whisper to his brother. And his brother said, "No, that's not what Jesus said when he suffered. What he said was not, 'It is finished,' rather, 'God, it is accomplished.'" Romania. Pastor Florescu was arrested and tortured with red-hot iron pokers. He was beaten badly and thrown in prison. He was asked to give up the names of other Christians, but he refused, so he was beaten again. They brought in his 14-year-old son in front of him and began to beat his son. The father said, "I can't take it, beating my son. I will tell you the names of the other Christians if you will stop beating my son." And the son answered, "Father, don't do me the injustice of having a traitor as a parent. Don't talk. If they kill me, I will die with Jesus." This enraged the communists. They grabbed the young boy and beat him to death, and the 14-year-old died praising God. Cuba. A Christian prisoner in Cuba was asked to sign a statement containing charges that fellow Christians would lead to the arrest of other Christians. He said, "The chains keep me from signing this." The communist officer protested, "What are you talking about? You're not in chains." He said, "I am. I am bound by the chains of witnesses who throughout history gave their lives for Jesus Christ. I am a link in that chain, and I will not break it." I remind you that we stand on the shoulders of brothers and sisters in Christ all throughout history that would not recant, that gave their life for Jesus Christ. They would not break the chain. Heaven help us if we wimp out and we break the chain because we're simply afraid not of losing our lives, but only losing our job. It's time for the church in America. It's time for CCV to stop playing it safe and instead to start living radically and recklessly. My favorite verse of Scripture is 1 Corinthians 15:58. The Message translation puts it this way: "Dear friends, stand your ground and don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Master, confident that nothing you do for Him is a waste of time or effort." Application: committed. How do I become more committed? Let me take the same four Beatitudes that we shared and say them again very quickly in a different way. Number one, examine your heart. Do you show compassion to others? In other words, are you more complacent or do you show compassion? Number two, examine your character. Are you a person of integrity or do you do one thing behind closed doors and another thing when you're in front of all your friends or your Christian friends? Number three, examine your relationships. Do you deal with conflict appropriately or do you walk away and avoid conflict hoping everything will work out? Number four, examine your priorities. Are you passionate about advancing the kingdom of Jesus Christ or do you come here week after week and set without any passion, like bystander effect, and hoping somebody else will do it? Again, Bible says, stand your ground. Don't hold back. Give everything you've got to the work of Jesus Christ, confident that what you do for Him is not a waste of your time or your energy or your money or your life. Let's pray. Lord God, today we thank you for the power of your word. And we pray by the Holy Spirit that each of us right where we are would be convicted. Lord, raise up people from this body who are reckless and radical for Jesus Christ. Help us to not be passive to the struggles of others in our culture. Help us to not be passive when it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ. But help us to be passionate about advancing your kingdom. Dear God, I pray that we would be more concerned about the cause than the consequence of losing our job or losing our friends. Lord, today I pray that what it's going to take to get us to impact our culture is persecution. Then, dear God, we pray for more persecution, personally and as a church, that you might find out what we're truly made of. Lord, we don't want to stay the way we are. We don't want to be just a good church. We want to be a great church because we serve a great and awesome God. In your name we pray. Amen.